changes a little. So Jesus' boundary encounter with the woman at the well is for life, bubbling up into the future, as you would expect, but in the woman speaking good news rather than the marriage baby's way. You could say that the original Alice Springs was the start of the settler colonial stream flowing into the future in this place. Because this water was here, the first Whitefella building was built here in 1871, the original telegraph station. And this is the first known image of a sketch from 1873.
We can't see
the telegraph line opened up the centre, bringing with it cataclysmic change. It's a story of pioneering strength, endurance, and ingenuity, but it's also a story of conflict, dispossession, suffering, and death of the people who lived here already.
The spotlight's on.
And the conflict often centres around the dirty water. The telegraph line brought blokes with it, and they brought children with First Nations women, and this became what was talked about as the hard part of those days, and there's a lot more on this next week. After the telegraph station shut down, this site became the bungalow.
People online can see the images, but we can't. Sorry.
And in the 1930s and 40s, those kids swam in this waterhole. The bungalow was a troubled place, the conditions were poor, and there was sexual abuse of some of the girls. Eventually, the site became an Aboriginal settlement, and finally, what it is now, a major tourist site and a sort of recreational reserve. And there is an ongoing fight here, really, about how to present its history. Is it a story of daring do, pioneer triumph, or is it a story of suffering and trouble? And this tension continues unresolved. 2 Kings 2 describes a town in a pleasant situation. Behold, the people of the town say, see, our fruitfulness into the future is threatened. The land is barren, it does not bring life, because the water of our town, it is bad. There is trouble now in Alice, although I often don't recognise the Alice I experience from what is being reported, and it has been heightened recently, but it is not new. Perhaps the recent furore does achieve this. Behold, see, all is not well, things are not working, our fruitfulness into the future is threatened. Someone once told me there was a cycle that repeated in Central Australia. There'd be the latest great project in Indigenous affairs, and it would come with a huge amount of enthusiasm. Money would be secured and detailed plans drawn up. Then the work would start, a spade would be put into the ground, it would hit the bedrock of colonialism, and the whole thing would fold. And I love this image, so I went back to thank them, and they said they'd never said it, so I don't know who I'm citing. But I do think it describes the reality here of endless new projects that promise life into the future but fail. I believe that's because the settler colonial stream, which is of course my stream, had death-bringing forces present at its origins that flow onwards to this day. Back to 2 Kings, where Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, goes to the source of the woe, the spring, and he cleanses it with salt from a new bowl, and the waters are healed. This isn't a chemical thing like rebalancing a swimming pool with the right buffer. It reflects a pattern that recurs over and over in scripture. In the face of a vast insoluble problem, God calls humans to do something that for some reason is necessary, but in itself is not sufficient. And even though what they do is manifestly inadequate, mysteriously God works through it, and so it is enough. In the New Testament, Jesus tells his followers that they themselves are to be salt. And my question is Christianity the salt that cleanses the settler colonial stream? What would that mean? In Luke 14, something which was just read, it says that Jesus says, if the salt has lost its flavour, it's useless. And the chapter sets up flavourless salt as God's people prioritising the building of their own earthly empires over the kingdom of God. And the examples he gives, which I think are very disconcerting, are accepting the respect that we think is our due, hosting our friends and family and wealthy folk and being hosted by them in turn, buying and caring for property, spending time working, prioritising our marriage, loving our family. And this is troubling because these are good things. In fact, I think this is a pinpoint accurate description of what we would in 2023 consider to be a good life. And it is in fact the Australian dream. But Jesus sets these things over and against the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's because each thing is wrong inherently in itself, but we live in a world of limits. So we have limited time and resources and attention, limited love and care and effort and work. And so there is a tension between working for the good of me and mine and the good of others, or between building up my own empire and working for the broader good. And it's a very uncomfortable tension, and it's much easier to evade it. And this evasion is what I see as the corruption of the heart of the settler colonial enterprise. Those who came here to Central Australia worked very hard, and in the process they took what was here for their own benefit, at great cost to those they were taking from. But like all people, they had a desire to see themselves as benevolent or good. And so the stories focus on the hardships they bore, which are real, but often block both the self-interest and the cost to others from view. And to sustain a story where it was all good, a blindness is required. Biblically speaking, we do not hear, we do not see, our heart becomes hard. But because we've only got one set of eyes and one set of ears and one heart, we become unable to see the truth generally and end up living in an illusion that reflects our own goodness back to ourselves rather than in the real. And I think the original sin here is self-centeredness with the appearance and feel of virtue, and it continues today. And because Christianity was a key part of the settler colonial story, the risk is that much of our Christianity has lost its flavour and is just another part of this corrupted stream. And to be clear, not all Christians. So I think Christianity was also salt here. The first mission here at Hermannsburg stood against murder, the loss of language, the taking of lands for pastoral leases and the removal of half-caste children and much more. And many of those missionaries live the closest thing I know to the costly Luke 14 life. The first Anglican priest here, his name was Percy Smith, based here, he arrived in 1933, and he was a chaplain to the bungalow and was horrified at the conditions and worked hard to try to improve them. But this was not all Christians, and what I'm really talking about here is settler colonial society use of Christianity broadly as a justification for everything it was doing. We were bringing Christianity to the people, so our arrival and activities were de facto good news to all creation. And so Christianity became a veneer of righteousness covering an avaricious heart. We are very clever people, and I think we have very clever ways of making our self-interest appear virtuous. One way is to pretend there is no cost. Everything is win-win, so if I help myself, I am helping the world. And Adam Smith comes in to bolster this well. But this is not what Jesus says in Luke 14. Another is to see the world as a commons, to be pilfered by whoever is clever or powerful enough to do it for the benefit of them and theirs. And this testifies to the virtue of the taker and the moral inferiority of those it's taken from. But this is not what Jesus says in Luke 14. Or we talk as though the flourishing of ourself and ours is an advertisement for Christianity. You too can be like this, if only you come in here and believe what I believe and do what I do. But in Luke 14, Jesus talks about giving up everything we have and taking up our cross. If we are talking as though building our own empire is in fact what goodness is, then we're not talking in a way consistent with the gospel of preaching good news to all creation. And when I started to become more closely involved in work with First Nations peoples, I realised I had a sort of dark, crackling spot in my heart during some of the conversations that was very hard to look at and hurt to look at. And I came to think of it as a blind spot. And it was evidence I was living in a somewhat unreal world, an illusion meant to reflect my own goodness back to me. And I needed God to deal with it so that I could stand the difficult reality of myself, my own history, and what was really going on around me. But then there are glimpses of this larger world which will rip past my salt. And there was this quote from Hetty Perkins that summarised this larger world to me. This is the younger Hetty Perkins, the art curator. Her grandmother worked at the bungalow, and her father, Charlie Perkins, who was a great Indigenous campaigner and bureaucrat and many other things, were born at the bungalow. And Hetty said, "This is another world to the ones most Australians know. It was explained by my father once that it's like a blanket on the ground. We, the uninitiated, only see the blanket. Lift it up, and that's what our elders see, the real thing, a world most of us will never know or understand. Through their paintings, artists offer us a glimpse of the world of dreams where the past, present, and the future live. Nothing real can be built on an illusory foundation, and if we are blocking out the real, we're blocking out God." And Martin Buber has this incredibly challenging quote, which has stuck with me, which I think is about this, which is, this is from I Am Now, and he says, "You cannot both truly pray to God and profit by the world. He who knows the world as something by which he is to profit knows God also in the same way." And just in conclusion, to go back to Alice Springs, and this is actually a photo of what it would look like at this time at night. It was the photo of the end of our most recent meeting, so this is what it might look like if we were there. But Alice Springs isn't in fact a spring, and nor is it a permanent waterhole. Often the surface water dries completely up. What it is a soakage, so there's permanent water, but it's sometimes underground. Alice was the name of the boss's wife, and she never came here. So Alice Springs is named for a person who never came here and a spring that is not there, and it's inexplicably pluralized. And perhaps this is fitting for a people who have to not see too deeply if they want to achieve what they want whilst retaining a concept of themselves as good. And so I believe that much of our Christianity needs to be made salty again, and it will look different. And it's a live question to me what in fact that will look like. And so I wanted to end this with a reading which holds this question, and this is from the theologian Willie James Jennings. Sorry if I'm blocked that, but he writes, "He blessed it and broke open his dream, one part in each hand. To those on his left and those on his right, he said the same thing as he handed them his dream. Eat this dream and it will kill the dream that kills. Hands trembling, they wondered which of their dreams would die and which would grow stronger." Thank you.